get into the Gospels today, we're going to be in John chapter 19. And we've been walking through the Scriptures all year as we've been going from Genesis to Revelation. And here we are in November. No, it's not Easter. No, I'm not trying to bypass winter and get straight to spring, as nice as that might sound sometimes. But as we've been reading through, we just happen to be at this point. And so I know it might seem strange in November to have a message that is centered around the cross and around the events that we oftentimes will talk about on Good Friday or Easter. But that's what we've been reading, and so we're going to be discussing it today. So before we get into John chapter 19, let's go ahead and pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for the reminder that we have in the Scriptures of what has been done for us and your Son, Jesus, whom you sent to endure all of this on our behalf. Lord, it's out of your great love for us that he was tortured and killed on that cross. And it's because of your desire to have relationship with us that you rose, that you raised him from the dead, that Christ arose. Hallelujah for that. Because it's only in the resurrection that we have life, that we have hope. And it's only in his death on the cross that we can have forgiveness from sin and new life in you. Lord, we thank you for these things. Lord, may you speak to us today as we consider what has been done for us and all that was endured on our behalf. And may we know that we have an advocate in Jesus at your throne. And we thank you for it. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, we're going to be in John chapter 19 in this morning, roughly verses 17 to 30. But we're actually going to start in Hebrews and want to pick up some thoughts from Hebrews. And as I mentioned, I know it's kind of strange to be on this topic, or it might seem odd not being close to Easter time. But it's very important for us to think about and consider what has been done for us and how great God's love for us is in that. And so in Hebrews, a couple of thoughts that we want to pick up before we dive into John 19 here. Hebrews chapter 4, the author of Hebrews tells us, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time." And so we see here, when we think about what Jesus has endured for us, that in that, and not just in the what he endured that we're going to be talking specifically about here in the cross, but the wholeness of Jesus' life and everything that took place helps him to identify with us. And that we have one who knows what it is like to be human, who knows what it is like to deal with temptation, to deal with sorrow, to deal with anger. He knows the emotions that we experience. He's been there. He's walked that. And he knows how best to help us in those situations when we come to him. And so that's important for us to remember as we look at what Jesus endured, that part of the reason for this is his ability to now identify with our situation and what the trials and tribulations that we deal with. And also in Hebrews 2:18, the author of Hebrews says, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Again, when we are tempted, when we are in trials, he is able to help us because of what he endured. And the connection between suffering and temptation here, I think, is very significant in this verse in Hebrews, because every point, now we talk about this a lot in the garden when Jesus was praying in the garden, and we'll talk a little bit about that specifically, but not just the time in the garden when he says, "Father, not my will, but yours be done," but every point along the way to the cross was a point of suffering, but also a temptation for Jesus to say, "Stop I've had enough, I can't do it. You know, the combination between temptation and suffering, we see it in Jesus. And so, yeah, we suffer through temptation as well, but so did he. You know, and every time we suffer, we're tempted to say, God, I've had enough. I'm done with this. Forget you, because life is too difficult. And we see Jesus who walked not an easy road, but a challenging, a difficult one, who was tempted as he suffered and did not do that. And so we have encouragement and ability to press on in what we have to endure, and we're able to see that he didn't give up, and we don't have to give up either. So that brings us to John 19, kind of understanding here that our ability to connect with Jesus and to trust in him because of what he endured. So I hope as we talk about this, you can see a little bit of what you may be enduring today in the story of Jesus here. So three different things that we're going to be talking about that Jesus endured. And the first one is enduring physical pain. Now, this is the most common one that we think about when we think about Jesus going to the cross, the physical pain that was endured here. So let's pick it up in John 19, 17 here, and we'll read to verse 22. And it says, "They're carrying his own cross. He went out," this is Jesus, "he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Now, there's a lot there, and as we think about what Jesus endured, we're going to be focusing here on him in going to the cross. And some of what I'm going to share, I think I may have shared back at Easter, but I'm going to rely upon some great material of a little book called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. If you've never read it and you want a good explanation of why Jesus is legitimately the Messiah, the Son of God, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Fantastic book. Would encourage you to pick that one up. And in this book, he interviews different experts in different fields of discipline, different fields of study. And he goes to a physician named Dr. Alexander Metherell, who is an expert in this and taught at UCLA, among other schools. And he interviews him about the medical aspect, the physical aspect, you know, going beyond some of the surface things. And so here, as we think about what did Jesus physically endure? Well, the first thing that we have to recognize is if we start with the cross, we miss a lot of what Jesus has endured. So we're going to back up a little bit here, and we're going to go back all the way to the garden the evening before, when after the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples went out to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. And there we read in Luke 22 where Jesus is praying and pouring his heart out to God the Father and saying, "Okay, if there's any other way that this could be done, I would be all for that. But not my will and yours be done." And it tells us there that it was so intense that Jesus, his sweat was as drops of blood. And a lot of people have questioned that. They're like, what is going on with that? How can that really be? And this physician explains there is a condition called hematidrosis, where it's brought on by severe anxiety, causing chemicals in the body to break down the capillaries in our sweat glands so that blood is actually mixed in with the body's sweat. And that's what Jesus is experiencing there. There's an actual medical condition for it that is verifiable. So this isn't some kind of myth that was created here, and that there's actually a small amount, and it's not a lot of blood, but a small amount of blood that is. And so it speaks to the intensity of the moment of Jesus knowing and how anxious he is about what he's facing. Now, some of us deal with anxiety, and we may think, boy, Jesus never dealt with anxiety. How could he understand what I'm dealing with? Here we see Jesus dealt with severe anxiety, knowing what was in store. And he knows, as Hebrews said, how to help us in our time of need. And so then we go from there to Jesus is arrested as Judas betrays him, and we read about that. And then he is brought before the high priest in Matthew 26, and we see where, in that time where he's being questioned by the high priest and the Jewish authorities, he is beaten as they strike him with fists and mock him and say, come on, you're a prophet, tell us who beat you. And we can read about that in Matthew 26. So he was beaten there. And then at the beginning of John 19, we read about the Roman flogging. And there's some other details in some of the other gospels about it. This flogging was no small thing. I remember a number of years back where there was an American student who was caned in a foreign country for breaking laws. And the outrage that we had in that, a caning is nothing compared to a flogging. What's going on here is that the soldiers would fashion out of braided leather thongs these long strips, and there would be metal balls sewn into them, along with chips of bone and other sharp objects that would be sewn in to these leather strips, that they would beat the person from the back all the way down to the upper thigh. And it was 40 blows, or 40 minus one, because 40 was considered to kill the person. And some would die just from the flogging itself. And those balls would strike and cause deep bruises. And then on future hits, they would tear open. And the descriptions of it are just terrible, of bones being laid bare and the sinews and the bowels being exposed from how intense these floggings were. And that was the next step, in that he was flogged. Now, as I said, many would die from the flogging. Those that would not, at this point, would enter into hypovolemic shock. And hypovolemic shock is, if you're familiar with the word there, is because the blood loss and the blood pressure drops down and the body goes into a shock. Now, why would we think that Jesus would be in hypovolemic shock at this point? The doctor points out two very important things. He wasn't able to bear the weight of the cross. He needed help to do it. We read in the Gospels where they conscripted Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross for him. That weakened state is evidence of hypovolemic shock. And also the thirst on the cross. When someone is in this state, the blood loss, one of the things the body responds is to try to replace the blood, needs fluids. And so there's an extreme thirst if you're dealing with hypovolemic shock. And Jesus was thirsty on the cross. And that's another thing that points us to. He was probably in this condition here. Now, we come to the place where he's actually crucified and the nailing of the body to the cross. This is where the description gets a little difficult to read if you read this in the doctor's description of it. Because the nails that were used, you know, these were not galvanized, nice 10-penny nails. These were spikes that would have been used, and they found some of these in corpses that have been discovered, big old 7-inch nails that would have been used. We'd go through the wrist, which in that time was considered part of the hand. I know there's a lot of people have argued, you know, the historicity of the Bible because it used hand. But it would go through the wrist, and the median nerve would run through there. And it would have crushed the median nerve in there. And Lee Strobel asked the doctor, he's like, well, what would that feel like? And he said, well, you know when you bang your funny bone, right? And that's a nerve that you just hit right there. He said, imagine taking that and grabbing it with pliers and twisting till it breaks. Ouch. And he said, that's about as close a description as we can have. So he's nailed to the cross. Now, in that position, as he's lifted up, what would happen is that the arms would be stretched out because the weight of the body goes down, and the arms would be stretched out to the point where the shoulders would separate. And so you would have the pain of that being experienced as well. And then the way that the crucifixion would work and what this would do to the body is that in that state of having the arms out like this, you can't get a breath. There's no ability for the chest cavity to fill. So you have to push your weight up in order to get a breath as the back would scrape along the wood that had been exposed. And eventually the person would tire and would not be able to lift themselves anymore. And the eventual cause of death would be asphyxiation. They would no longer be able to breathe. Physically, this is what Jesus endured. And that's where we read the description where if they wanted to hasten the death, they would break the legs so they could no longer lift themselves up to get a breath. Well, Jesus had already given himself up at that point, and his life had already expired, and they put the spear into his side, and the water and blood flowed out. And that's the evidence that he had indeed died. I know this is not pleasant to think about, and you probably didn't think you were coming to church today to hear such a wonderful, uplifting message. But the pain of it is so severe, they actually had to create a new word in the Latin. The word excruciating, we use that a lot to describe pain. That word excruciating comes from out of the cross, is what that word literally means in Latin. And that was the word created to describe the level of pain endured by one who would be crucified. They had to create an entire new word to describe the experience. So next time we say something is excruciatingly painful, we can think a little bit about what that really means that we're saying. Now, it wasn't just physical pain that Jesus endured. Beyond our ability to understand how painful physically that was. But there's more to what Jesus endured for us than physical pain. There's what I think is a relational pain that he experienced that we see here. And so we move into verses 25 to 27 here. And it says, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Now, we'll come back to that experience in a little bit to talk about the relational pain there. But there's a few different things that go on here that we see in the whole of the time building up to the cross. In Luke 22, we read about how at the Last Supper, Judas made the decision to betray Jesus. And so he was betrayed by one of his 12 disciples, someone who he had spent 3 years with. And not just like was a co-worker for 3 years. The way this worked, when you followed around a teacher, a rabbi, you spent 24/7 with this guy. This was one of his best friends, his 12 best friends. Turned his back on him and betrayed him here. That had to hurt. We know what it's like to be betrayed by a friend, don't we? And we see Jesus experience that too. And then from there, late that night in the garden, you know, Peter and others, they were ready to fight. They had some swords. They took off one guy's ear, although Jesus healed him. But, you know, they were all ready to go. And then at that moment when it was time to fight, they ran. And Jesus was abandoned by all of his friends, by the disciples. So not only had one betrayed him, the rest of them bailed on him. And so then when we think about also what's going on here with Jesus and what he's doing for the people, he is a Jew. He's one of them. In fact, he's a legitimate claim to the throne of Israel, to David's throne. He is the king. And he's being put to death by his own people for nothing wrong that he did. Pilate, in fact, said, there's nothing that this guy did that deserves death. And Pilate tried to save him. And he told Jesus, don't you understand? I can get you out of this. And Jesus was silent because he knew he had to go to the cross to fulfill the will of the Father. But not only was his friends, that one betrayed him, that he was abandoned by the rest of them, but the entire nation turned on him. You know, we read on Palm Sunday where Jesus and the triumphal entry, and they're praising, Hosanna, Hosanna, you know, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The same people that were laying down the palm branches in their coats and praising his name as he walked in, a week later are saying, crucify him. Now, we all tend to be, we want to be liked by people, right? I mean, can you imagine all these people that were celebrating that, hey, man, look, this is great. This person's here to help us out. A week later, have totally turned on you. That had to hurt. I mean, we read elsewhere where Jesus wept. He cried tears over the city of Jerusalem. He loved these people so much, and yet they were the ones yelling, crucify him. And so how did he respond to this? We see it in Luke 23 when he's on the cross. He says this. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And then the detail of dividing up his clothes by casting lots. His attitude towards the people that had turned their back on him was he wanted them to be forgiven. He was forgiving them, and he asked the Father to forgive them. We have a hard time forgiving sometimes, don't we? And it's tempting to say, but God, you don't know. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know how bad that person hurt me. And we see Jesus knows the betrayal that we felt, the abandonment that we felt, the pain that we've felt. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. I'm not trying to say forgiveness is easy, but I am saying that Jesus knows what it's like to forgive one who has turned on him, to forgive one who has hurt him immensely. He knows that experience. And then on the cross, what we just read in John chapter 19, and I think this might have been the hardest thing, quite possibly the hardest thing that Jesus endured, is watching his own mother grieve his own death. Can you imagine, you know, seeing your own mother just, there's nothing she can do. She's powerless to save her child. I mean, isn't that, as parents, isn't that our first response, is to protect our children from pain? And yet there was nothing that she could do. And he had to see and watch her, watch him die. Some of you here have lost children. Some of you here have been through those immensely difficult things. My parents did many years before I was born, lost a child. You know, and here we have a mother who is losing her child and is powerless to do anything about it. And so what does Jesus do? He makes sure that she is provided for and taken care of. To the very end, his love for the nation, but also specifically for his mother, is so strong that he is concerned. Where's his concern? His concern's not for what he's dealing with. His concern is for her and what she's enduring. What a beautiful picture right there. And him being able to identify with the pain of losing someone there. We don't know. I'm kind of going down a rabbit trail here. We don't know because Scripture doesn't ever tell us beyond the Christmas story, the Christmas event, the birth of Jesus, what happened to Joseph. It's silent at that point, his earthly father. But what almost every scholar that studies the Bible agrees, for Jesus to have a legitimate claim to the throne as the heir of David, the son of David, Joseph would have had to have died. And so not only does he see his mother grieving, he knows she's on her own, she's widowed. And at some point, Jesus dealt with the fact that his father died, the one who taught him to be a carpenter, the one who was there when he learned to walk and taught him things, and he lost a parent. He knew what that was like. He had endured much relational pain. Now, the third one, we see that Jesus endured emotional pain. Now, granted, I will grant you that there's not a whole lot of difference here between the previous one, but I like having 3 points. But I think it's also important to distinguish between things that are, you know, there's a relational pain and there's just an emotional pain. But I don't know, sometimes the dividing line between those may be awfully thin. But let's read verses 28 to 30, though, and try to understand this a little bit here. It says, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, and they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I think it's always extremely important to recognize that Jesus gave up his spirit. That God provided the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. When it comes down to it, yes, mankind tortured Jesus, but we did not kill him. He gave up his spirit. It was God providing. We didn't provide the sacrifice for ourselves. God provided the sacrifice for us. Again, I digress there. But when Jesus went to the cross, he literally bore our sins and experienced a separation from God the Father. Now, John doesn't deal with this, but in the other Gospels, we read about Jesus being forsaken by God the Father. Now, why would that be? Because Jesus was perfect, right? We say Jesus never sinned. The Bible tells us that, right? But our sins were put on him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what is that talking about? That's talking about the fact that on the cross, as Jesus is hanging there, our sins, the penalty for our sins, are put on him so that he becomes sin. And there has to be a separation. God the Father has to be separated from that. And so what we read in Mark 15, verses 33 to 34, it says, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, why did God the Father forsake Jesus? Because our sin was on him. Our sin caused separation between God the Son and God the Father. And I tend to think those 3 hours of darkness was the time of that separation. Where when God now looked at Jesus, he didn't see his perfect Son. He saw our sin as Jesus hung on the cross. And we had this separation. Imagine how painful that would be. In enduring that, the emotional pain of crying out, why have you forsaken me? Jesus felt that separation, and that is the outcry as a result of that separation from God the Father. And how difficult for the Father to allow that. But that's because of his love for us, that he didn't withhold his Son in that. Because of what God did for us. How great the Father's love for us in that. That he didn't stop short of it. But the fullness of the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. You know, it's a wonder what can be done with the Father's love and what we can be willing to endure. I want to, before we come to the table, I want to share a story, and I've got a little video clip for you of a story of endurance. And I know some of you have seen this and heard this story before because it's been around for a while. I know I've shared this video in church before. But it's the story of Team Hoyt. Team Hoyt consists of Rick and Dick Hoyt. Rick was born in 1962 to Dick and Judy Hoyt. And as a result of oxygen deprivation to Rick's brain at the time of his birth, Rick was diagnosed as a spastic quadriplegic with cerebral palsy. Dick and Judy were advised to institutionalize Rick because there was, in the expert's mind, there was no chance of him recovering and little hope for Rick to live a quote-unquote normal life. But Dick and Judy soon realized that though Rick couldn't walk or speak, he was quite astute and his eyes would follow them around the room. Now we fast forward to the spring of 1977, and Rick told his father that he wanted to participate in a 5-mile benefit run for a lacrosse player who had been paralyzed in an accident, a local friend. Far from being a long-distance runner, Dick agreed to push Rick in his wheelchair, and they finished all 5 miles, coming in next to last. And that night, Rick told his father, "Dad, when I'm running, it feels like I'm not handicapped." And that began a legacy that this video is going to share with you about.